If you have your Bibles, turn them to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 14 through 22. And if you would, if you're able, would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? Beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe yourself and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me in my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So what if I were to tell you that the demonic spirit that Laodicea faced might be the spirit which American churches are most susceptible? I think that some would be willing to agree, but I have to wonder how many of them would be willing to concede that they might be living a similar life. How many, I wonder, would confess embracing a spirit of self-sufficiency to the detriment of their walk with Jesus? And I want to address that, but first, before we can do that, we need to put this into a first century frame. Laodicea was one of the most prosperous cities in the ancient world. It had an internationally known banking industry. It was basically the Wall Street of Asia Minor, if you will. It even minted its own coins and operated under a charter as a free city. So it had kind of a setup with Rome saying, like, we're Roman, we fall under Rome, but Rome kind of gives us leeway to do what we want, kind of be our own nation within this nation, our own government within it, because we're just so good at what we do. We're self-sufficient. We got it figured out. We got our own banks. We got our own laws. And that meant that it could do that. It could create its own laws, and it was largely self-governing. And this is super important for who they are. Laodicea also had a very successful textile trade. In fact, black garments from Laodicea were a luxury brand across the Roman world. To wear Laodicean black was the signal of wealth and status. It was Gucci before Gucci was cool. And Laodicea also had a medical school that was famous for eye salves and treated weak or failing sight. In fact, ophthalmology was their signature contribution to Roman medicine. This is who they were. This city was everything a community could hope to be. They were independent, wealthy, they were driven, self-sustaining. In fact, these were such important characteristics to them. It was such an important thing of who they are, a part of their identity, that when they had a catastrophic earthquake in AD 17, And the Roman Empire said, oh my goodness, it destroyed everything. We're going to send some help over there and money and people. And they're like, whoa, you know, we don't need your help. We don't need any federal handouts. We could take care of ourselves. And it was their way of letting the rest of the Roman world know we can handle anything on our own. We don't need anyone. So Laodicea was one of the most prosperous and innovative cities in the world. So if you are a person who's motivated by freedom from government restrictions, amen, self-determination, if you're motivated by a place where hard work and commitment can pay off, this is your city. I was born in a city that was not a whole lot like Laodicea, actually. I grew up in a small town called Deming, New Mexico. I don't even know how to describe it. Their motto, the city motto, is the home of fast ducks and pure water. That's what we got going for us, fast ducks and pure water. And yes, they race ducks every year. In fact, the Deming duck races are the biggest event in the county. I mean, that's not saying much. It's Luna County, but it's a hoot. If you've ever get a chance to go, I don't know why you'd be in southern New Mexico. Go to the duck races. It's a blast. Everybody's there. It's what everybody's doing. But Deming also prides itself, and rightfully, on this one. I give props, and I still thank my growing up there. I've had many dentists actually tell me, "Oh my goodness, this is the result of this." But Deming prides itself rightfully on pure water. And this is such a big thing. It's because the way the city is, it's in the New Mexico you think of, the desert with cactuses, yuccas, roadrunners, right? Like it's Los Baños with less people and less green. I don't know how else to do it. But because of the way it's set up, deep, and I'm talking like super deep, there is a cistern underwater, an aquifer, and underground. And this aquifer, the way it sits, it's protected from all the outside stuff, but the water that runs into it from the mountains, the desert rains, the monsoons, it takes that water from the surface to reach the aquifer almost a decade because it goes through and it filters through the rough desert sands and rocks, and it is some of the most filtered water by the time it gets there, and it's just protected in this pristine aquifer. And it's so pure that the city of Deming doesn't even have to add any chemicals to make the water drinkable other than what's required, you know, the minimal that's required. I think they add all they add is like the minimal chlorine of 0.2 parts per million, and that's it. And they let it go, and they easily pass all U.S. EPA drinking water standards. That's good water. That's good water, man. I love good water. And being a Gen Xer, having good water that comes out of the tap is important because a lot of us know that in Gen X, we didn't know you could get water from the sink, right? 99.9% of my water was drinking from the water hose. That's how we did it. You drink your water from the water hose. And if you know anything about drinking from a water hose, especially in a hot desert climate like Los Baños or Deming, you know that you turn on the water, right? And you got to let it run first. You don't just drink it straight out of the hose. Because first off, if you drink it out of the hose, you are going to burn your face from the water that's in the hose. And in the 80s and 90s, hoses, they didn't have all the restrictions, so they made them all kinds of cool chemicals. You would taste that nice hose flavor, right, that comes out in the water. Ugh. Right? So you want to make sure that you flushed your hose. But that's where we drink our water. I'm glad that it was pure water for that. And then before we moved here, I lived in Los Alamos, New Mexico. I lived up in the mountains, in the New Mexico mountains. And the water lines are so different here because you guys don't get freezing temperature here. But in Los Alamos, the water lines are required to be at least 48 inches underground so they don't freeze in the winter. But that also means that because they're so deeply buried in the ground, that they also stay cool in the summer. And that means that any time of the year, you can turn on your tap water, and the water that comes out of it is cold, colder, colder, and it's like refrigerator cold water right out of the tap. And we all know that one of the most refreshing feelings on a hot day is cold, clear water, right? Like we all know, this is so important, like, this is like, that's some high quality H2O right there, right? This is important. Now, this letter to the church of Laodicea might be most familiar to us because it is where Jesus says, I know your works. In other words, I see you. I see all that you're doing. I see all that you're not doing. I see that. And you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. In fact, the word here literally means vomit. Now, many times I've heard this verse being explained as, well, God prefers us to be either cold and completely against him or hot and on fire for God, but he can't stand lukewarm Christians. And this is a common and an unfortunate teaching of this passage. And it's unfortunate because it totally misses what Jesus is trying to share with us through the letter. I assure you, God does not prefer that someone was totally against him and cold than a lukewarm Christian who's only slightly serving him. That doesn't even make sense, right? Like, why would God want that? The temperature metaphor instead is rooted entirely in the city's water problem. This is a big deal for them. You see, Laodicea had no nearby spring. So water had to be piped in through these clay aqueducts from a source that was 6 miles to the south. And it wasn't like they just piped it in with good copper pipe or PVC and good plastic, right? Like, they laid like these giant bridges, open channel things, coated them with clay, and then let the water run for 6 miles in the open air as it gets room temperature, literally environmental temperature, and picks up all the stuff from the air and from the clay and the minerals. By the time it arrived, it wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, it was tepid. It was mineral laden. And in fact, the only thing that it was really good for was to induce vomiting. That's what they used it for. The lukewarm water was literally something that made you puke. That was the point of it. This guy ate something bad, he's gonna die, make him throw up, give him a glass of water. Ah, yes. But that's not what water's supposed to do, right? Like, that's not the point of water. Cold water in their world, just like in our world, is refreshing. It's what you give a weary and a thirsty traveler. Oh my goodness, let me give you a cup of cold water. So God says, I wish you were cold. I wish you as a church were a source of refreshment to others. Hot water is medicinal. There's something about soaking right in that heat and that hot tub experience. It's what you use to heal. He says, I wish you were hot. I wish you as a church were a source of healing to others. But lukewarm water was useful only for making you gag and vomit, hence the statement. And so what Jesus is saying is actually far more devastating than either be on fire for me or be cold against me. He's saying that a church should be like cold water. It should be a place of rest, refreshment, and peace for weary people. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and carrying heavy burdens. I'll give you rest. It should be a place of hot water, a place of healing for the broken. He said he came for the healthy, not for the healthy, but for the sick. It should be a place that encourages life all around. Jesus said that he's the water that comes, that becomes in us this well of springing, that springs up into eternal life. The church, the body of Christ, is supposed to be the place where the weary find rest and the broken find healing. And Laodicea was serving neither. It's only serving itself. Think about the seriousness of what Jesus is saying to that church. All of that purpose, all that calling, all that identity, Laodicea had turned away from it. Not through heresy, not through bad doctrines, not through an improper political position, but through comfort. And why? Because they managed to confuse their wealth, their self-sufficiency, and their privilege as evidence of God's pleasure with them. They're self-sufficient and prosperous, which meant to them, well, if people aren't prosperous or successful in life, then it's because they weren't self-sufficient and God didn't bless their failures. They're like that because they deserve to be that way. After all, God helps those who help themselves. So they felt no need to do anything about the problems of those who weren't wealthy, of those who weren't privileged, of those who weren't self-sufficient. That was their problem. Amen. And then Jesus really lays into them. And he says, for you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. You don't realize you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. This is the core verse here. Everything else in this letter flows from this moment of confrontation. You say this about yourselves, but I say something very different. In other words, the church's self-assessment and Jesus's assessment were polar opposites. And the church has no idea. That should give us pause. I mean, honestly, if we were to self-assess ourselves, would it be in line with Jesus' assessment of us as individuals, as a church? And in this Greek word that's translated wretched, it's meant that literally that this is a description of someone in a desperate condition. It's a harsh and a poignant attack against this church in Laodicea. And then he drops three more words. You're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And each one of them is a shot at the three industries that define this city. You're poor. Can't be poor. We're the banking center of Asia Minor. You're blind. We are not blind. We have the finest ophthalmologist in the Roman world. You're naked. Our black wool is the most expensive garment money can buy. Carol Rotz notes, "The arrogant declarations of self-sufficient wealth and security show their lack of understanding of their true situation, much like Babylon's self-delusion." Do you see what's happening here? Like this church that thinks it's Christian, that says we serve God and we serve God well. Look at the size of us. We have the great building program. We have all the people. We have no debt. People come in. It's a wonderful time. We have the greatest singers come and do music for us. It's absolutely amazing, everything that we do. Look what we have done. And yet they're much like King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Look what I have done, what I have built. In fact, this is Nebuchadnezzar standing on the roof of his palace, saying, "Is this not the great Babylon which I built?" And then how does God treat Nebuchadnezzar for that? "Oh, Nebi, that was a bad idea. You didn't do this. But because you think you did, I'm going to humble you. You're going to think you're a cow." And literally, the man starts going mad and eating grass and acting like a cow. God humbles the arrogant. And that humbling isn't punishment so much as it is mercy. Because arrogance is the thing that kills you. This is what happens. You think you're fine. Well, why does God care? Because it's going to kill you. The fact that you think you're self-sufficient is going to kill you. If you think you built this, that you did this, you're delusional. And that delusion is going to end violently. And God doesn't want that. So he humbles us. Friends, the scriptures teach us that God desires to restore humanity and creation in this synergistic relationship with the church. Do you get that? God wants to do his work to restore humanity, to restore creation. But the scriptures teach us that the way he wants to do that is in this synergistic relationship with the church, with us, with his people. And if that's the case, then for Christians or a community of Christians to reject the idea that they need God's help in any part of their lives, we don't need God, we did this, we're doing good, we're fine, we're hunky-dory, and then to even refuse to help others as a policy because the communal belief that people are capable of helping themselves, in other words, you know what, let's see them try themselves first before I try helping them. I want to make sure that they put in the best effort. And if I don't think that they put in their best effort, then I don't think we should help them. Let's see what they do first before we help. If that is your communal policy, then that is to reject the consistent need for God and to refuse, to rebel against, to deny God's command to be the hands and feet of Christ to others. It is to refuse to be the church. It is to refuse to be the body of Christ. It is to refuse Jesus himself, for it is Christianity in name alone, with Jesus locked out and knocking to come back in. So he says, "Therefore, I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe yourself and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and to salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." The same industries, gold, textiles, medicine, they appear again. But now they're offered by Christ as him as their true source. Because only God has what we truly need. Gold refined by fire. This isn't a strong economy or financial stability. Those things are volatile. Those things will eventually be robbed. Those things will tarnish. Those things will fail. But the faith of Christ is eternal, and it buys eternal life. The only gold worth having is what comes through suffering, through faithfulness, through endurance, through Jesus. White clothes, not the famous black wool. White in Revelation consistently represents purity, victory, and immortality. It's the clothing of the high priest, of angels, of the resurrected faithful, of God himself. And so in this city where wearing black was status, Jesus says, wear white. Be exactly the opposite. Because that's going to make you stick out. And that's the entire point, friends. Your church, the church, should contrast its culture that sharply. The way we live should contrast the culture so sharply that they're like, they're intentionally doing the opposite of us. Nah, we're just being like Jesus. You're just being the opposite of that. He says, and get salve for your eyes. Not from a medical school, right? But from Christ. Because the purpose of eye salve is to be able to see, to be self-aware. Before repentance is possible, you have to be able to see your own condition. You can't be sorry for something you don't believe happened or you don't understand happened. You have to get to the point where you recognize, I really am in a desperate situation. I really am just putting on a show that even fooled me, and I need to change that. And the first step of any kind of healing is acceptance. And we hide from self-awareness because we are terrible judges of ourselves. And it's because we're biased towards ourselves. We are unable to see what those around us can more clearly see. And this is why the church exists as a community, to hold each other accountable, to speak truth to each other, to say, brother, sister, you're not seeing this right. Eye salve is the gift of honest community. Here's the thing. One of the hardest times to turn to God is when you don't feel like you need Him. That's true for individuals. It's also true for local churches. When everything's paid off, when attendance is strong, the programming is full, the building is beautiful, it becomes very easy to take your eyes off of God and put them on the machinery of maintaining what you've achieved. The church in Laodicea had done exactly that. And I pray that we would be humble enough and mindful enough to not let that happen here. So Jesus says, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. There's no commendation in this letter. Nowhere does he say, you're doing this great, you're doing this great, you're doing this great. He goes right after him. But while there is no commendation in this letter, there is love. These are not the words of a God who has given up. The rebuke itself is love. Jesus' compassion is precisely what drives his severity here. He wants them to grow into the potential that they have abandoned. That's what love does. It seeks holy potential. That's the goal of every parent, right? Like we see this potential in our children, and our goal for them is to reach that potential. And they're like, why do you push me so hard? Why do you want me to do that? Because I see so much more in you than you see. And here's the thing, parents. Parents don't even see as much in their kids as actually is in there. They're capable of even more than you believe they are. And nobody has more confidence or desire for their potential than God. Love seeks holy potential. And so he says, listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. Now this verse has almost universally been misapplied. It gets used as an evangelistic invitation, right? Oh, you don't know Jesus. Well, scriptures tell us that God stands knocking on your door, and if you just invite him in, he'll come and eat with you. And while that reading, it's not wrong as a metaphor, Jesus does stand at the door of every person knocking, wanting to come in. That's not what this text is doing in particular. Because this letter is written to a church. He is saying this to an audience of believers, of those who already believe and follow Christ, those who already gather in the name of Christ. And here's the thing. The question is not whether unbelievers will open the door. Friends, the question is, why is Jesus on the outside? That's scary. If this is a church, a gathering in the name of Jesus, who should be at the center? Jesus. The image that he presents is that he is outside knocking, hoping somebody will let him in. That's a tragic irony. He's been excluded from his own house. And the meal he references is the communion table, the Eucharist. Because in eating and drinking together at the table of Christ, every distinction collapses. Rich and poor, fed, hungry, whether you were black or white, none of it matters at the communion table. Because every single person there sits as sons and daughters of the Most High King. And everyone gets a seat right next to Jesus. And this is the table that Laodicea stopped setting. They were having church without Christ. We might consider well what Jesus taught us in Matthew 25. When did we feed you, clothe you, visit you? When you did it to the least of these. You see, friends, the church's connection to God and the church's connection to the world are not two separate things. They're two sides of one coin. You can't love God and be indifferent to your neighbor. The lukewarm church is a church that is apathetic towards the world because it's disconnected from God. And it's disconnected from God because it's apathetic to the world. The two failures are the same failure. So he says, to the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I'll invite the team to come back up. Jesus is saying, be earnest. Get on fire. Stop the comfortable cruise. Stop the institutional maintenance. Stop celebrating what you've built. Instead, repent, turn, and come back to the source. You see, the church in Laodicea is the mirror that the American church most needs to look into and also the most refuses to hold up. Jesus doesn't rebuke their immorality or their false doctrine. He rebukes their self-sufficiency. And the diagnosis is precise. A church can be fully funded and functioning and still be utterly useless, utterly rejected, utterly without God. So I pray that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I pray for each one of us that we would just be a people who continue to be aware of this reality. That we would never look or take pride in what we've built. That we'd never become gatekeepers who say, well, these are loud and these are not, and these can sit, but these need to be outside. But rather, we would be a house that says, everyone is welcome. Come in. Sit next to the King. He's right there. How do I know where King Jesus is sitting? Come sit next to me because I'm sitting next to him as well. Can you imagine that? I remember a gentleman coming into a church off the streets looking weird. He just sat down in service and everybody eyed him. I remember him coming to the front of the church and everybody was watching like, what is this guy doing? I felt drawn and I went over, I grabbed a cup of coffee and I went and I sat next to him and I handed it to him. He said, thank you. And he He just closed eyes and he prayed. And after everyone left, he said, I've been going churches to churches. I'm homeless. He said, you're the first person who's ever sat down next to me. That is an indictment against the church of Christ. Friends, I love you, and I know that we do better. I know every person. I know your hearts. And I want to thank you, because I don't know a group that is more welcoming than this group. I don't know a group of people anywhere, whether it be in the church or out of the church, even groups that are there part of causes. I try so hard, even when it's uncomfortable and weird, to try to be welcoming to others, to reach out and say, how do I actually help you? So I'm not reading this to you to say, you guys need to change, oh my goodness, and point at you, but rather to say, this really is most of the churches in our world. And I don't want us to ever be that way. I want us to be the church that is always Christ. And the church that others would come by and say, I don't know anything about them at all. But man, Jesus is with them for sure. So Father, I pray that in all things you would be our cornerstone. You would be our light. Christ would be the center in all things. And not just the Christ that we hold on a cross and we walk around with, but the Christ who walked around to all the poor, to all the untouchables, to the margins, to those who people thought were just deplorable and wrong and everything, and go to them and be that Jesus. That Jesus would guide us. That Jesus would direct us. That Jesus that went to the cross and showed life. May we receive that and know that and live that. And know that it comes only in Christ, not in anything that we have done. For alone, we are incapable of even existing. So use us, Father. Bless us. Light us on fire, that we would be a cool drink of water and a place of healing for all who would come. We pray this in the name of Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen. Would you rise to your feet?